Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Today's chapel speaker is Pastor Gary Brandenburg, who is the senior pastor of the Fellowship Bible Church of Dallas. Pastor Brandenburg grew up in California and attended Oklahoma State University on a baseball scholarship. After receiving most valuable honors, he was drafted by the Baltimore Orioles and played three seasons of professional baseball before attending Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the Chicago area. After a brief assignment as a youth pastor, he became a church planter in California for 8 years and then served as the senior pastor of Grace Community Church in Tyler, Texas for 14 years. He has been the senior pastor at Fellowship Bible Church of Dallas since 2004. He serves as a board member of the Mercy Ships, and as that in that capacity has spoken all over the world in pastors' conferences, pursuing a passionate desire to influence the influencers. He's been married to Janice since 1977. They have three children, Aaron, Jordan, and Jessica. In all of the conversations and in all of the settings in which I've been with Gary, I have deeply appreciated his deep commitment to the Lord, his pastoral heart, and his pastoral leadership. The challenges of pastoring in these days is great, but Gary, thank you for doing what you do in a sister church just down the road. Would you join me in welcoming Pastor Gary Brandenburg to our chapel this morning?
Experience to be here. I have not been to a seminary chapel service for over 20 years, ever since I left seminary. And so it really is a privilege to be here, probably for all the wrong reasons. I think it's a vindication of sorts. My classmates named me most likely to never be invited to speak in a seminary chapel service. So I was an average student. Do we have any average students here? All right. Thank you. I feel better already. Some of you don't know yet, you'll know soon enough. I was an average student, but I will say this, I had above average professors, and so do you. And I want to say to you, and I don't get a chance to do this very often, so I want to thank these men and women for what they do and for their enduring contribution to the kingdom and what God is doing, and you need to say thank you to them on a regular basis. The degree to which they are underappreciated is only matched by the degree to which they are underpaid. But lest you think I'm just pandering to so great a cloud of witnesses, this is kind of strange. I haven't felt this way since I spoke at a prison, and I kind of had some guys here around me. But lest you think I'm just pandering, let me just be specific. 4 years ago, when I came to Dallas, I was reaching my 50th birthday, and I really was thinking through how I wanted to finish the race. And God had laid on my heart to mentor young preaching pastors, and so I couldn't think of a better place than near Dallas Seminary. Had the opportunity to come and pastor, and not long after I got here, I received a card in the mail from Prof. Hendricks. Now, you got to understand, I never had Prof. Hendricks. I can probably quote most of his messages. I love when I was overseeing children's ministry. I remember him telling the story about the lady that tried to keep the kids in the seat, and I'll never forget that story. I used to quote it all the time. And he said he watched that dear lady try to keep five-year-olds in the seat for 45 minutes. And he said, every time she said sit still, God would say wiggle, and they listened to God every time. And Prof. Hendricks sent me a note. And just a beautiful note, just encouraging me and welcoming me to Dallas as a pastor. And he didn't have to do that. 2 years ago, I received a call, I mean, just unsolicited, just out of the blue, from Dr. John Reed. Dr. Reed says, Gary, I understand you're working on your doctor of ministry. And if you need any help, I'm here for you. And man, it didn't take me long to get in the car and drive on down. And that's the kind of people that are up here. He didn't have to do that. And he helped me immensely. Dr. Reed, I've finished two chapters now, and so I'm on the back home stretch. I'll finish up as soon as you tell me what to say in the last couple chapters. I've been a pastor for 30 years now. I love pastoring. I have experienced countless joys shepherding God's people. It's in that spirit that I come to you as a pastor. It is unbelievable at times to me to be standing on sacred ground and attending and being invited into people's lives at sometimes their lowest moments in life, when you're going through their with grief with them, and you're conducting a funeral. And then sometimes, even on the same day, it has happened that you go from those lowest lows to go over and then do a wedding and be with people at some of the high points in their life. And there are just countless joys associated with pastoring. There are also a lot of benefits, like, you know, Mavs tickets, Stars tickets, Cowboys tickets. Sometimes they're not good teams, but they're always good seats. There are also priceless moments. I mean, there are times that some of you are going to leave here and you're going to go pastor your first church, and you're not prepared for some of the questions you're going to be asked. They're not going to ask you about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. You're going to get calls like I got my first pastor, where the lady called me. We were so excited. I planted a church in the Bay Area of California. We had an opportunity finally to publish a newsletter. And I never forget, after I told the congregation we're going to come out with a monthly newsletter and all this kind of stuff, a lady called me and said, "Pastor, now I just wanted to know, how often will the monthly newsletter come out?" I said, "We were thinking about monthly." A few years later, a lady came up to me. She was as sincere as she could be. She just asked me, she said, "Pastor, do you think it's possible for a person to be deceived and not know it?" Maybe you can debate that in your theology classes. But I have learned this, that increasingly so, I believe, pastoring is a precarious profession. My doctoral work is on pastoral transitions, and one of the things that I have had to contemplate is the forced transitions of pastors. One statistic that I came across says that 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will abandon it within the first 5 years. Now, frankly, that sounds high to me. I don't know where they got those statistics. But it sounds suspiciously like the other statistics I've seen on church planting. Because 80% of church plants fail within the first 5 years. It's tough. And it's a powerful reminder to us, and I want to encourage you today, because starting something is easy. It's finishing that puts us to the test. Now, this past summer, we witnessed these incredible feats of the Olympics. Michael Phelps, 8 gold medals, and I'm sure that we will remember his performance for years to come, but that's not my favorite Olympic memory. Some of you know, because you've even used it in an illustration about Derek Redmond, the British sprinter, 400 meters, 1992 Olympics. He starts out, he leaves the starting blocks. Before he gets a fourth of the way through the 400 meters, he reaches for his hamstring, and later on he said, "I thought I was shot, it even sounded like a gun." You can imagine the size of a sprinter's thighs. And he went down on the track, and he was done. But he wouldn't quit, and he got back up, and he began to just drag that leg along, and staying in his lane, he began to drag it toward the finish line. And then you remember what happened. His father came out of the stands and onto the track. And at first, they were trying to keep him. They thought he was just some spectator, and he would not allow them to do that. And he got next to his son, and he grabbed his son, and together, father and son crossed the finish line together. It was a wonderful moment, because to me it's a powerful picture of the story of salvation. I mean, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, barely left the starting blocks when they were disabled by a mortal wound. And for centuries, their ancestors have limped through history with no apparent cure for this fatal injury, and at just the right time. The scripture says, "Our heavenly Father, put on human flesh, came out of the stands and appeared on the track to ensure that we who are his beloved children will finish the race." And I think there are probably some of you here today that are having a tough time. There's some of you here that you've been terribly wounded. There's some of you that still bear the scars from having fallen on your face. And there's some of you that are living with a limp. In fact, I really believe all of us are living with a limp. I think we're all disabled. I just think some disabilities are more obvious than others. And I want to just say to you today that life is hard, ministry is hard, and an effective ministry is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And the course is littered with obstacles and potholes. And if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible, may God have mercy on you. John chapter 15. I want to listen in on Jesus' instructions to those that he chose to be his apprentices. Now, you know this is the upper room discourse, 13 through 17 of John. That's what we call it, even though the fact is that out of those five chapters, only two of them occur in an upper room. At the end of chapter 14, they leave the room and they go outside. But we still call this the upper room discourse. This is the last lecture of Jesus on the earth, at least in human form, bodily form. And so he gathers them together, and in John 15, he gives them some instructions. And what I want to show you is there are, within this passage that I've selected, three rock-solid realities for those who choose to pastor. Three, because all great sermons have 3 points and sometimes seven. But I want to get a grip on these truths so that if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling, so that you will be able to run this race and fulfill the ministry that God has given you. The question is, what will it take to finish well? And the first thing I believe is this. If I'm going to finish strong, I have to know that the world will oppose me. It's just a reality. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I said. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus is making a promise here. Have you ever noticed that some of Jesus' promises are sort of gloomy promises? When you go to the bookstore and you get the little leather-bound book on the promises of God, they leave out the gloomy ones. There are some gloomy ones, but they're good promises. For example, if you flip over to chapter 16, verse 33, in the middle of that verse, Jesus says, "In the world you have tribulation." Write it down. Count on it. If you're going to live in this world, you're going to experience opposition, hardship, tribulation. That's not a happy promise. But if you read the second half of it, he says, "Take courage, however, for I have overcome the world." Every time I pass a cemetery, I think of another gloomy promise in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's a promise. It always amazes me. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to be a Christian. It doesn't matter what your worldview is. You can deny that all you want. You just have to be reasonably good at math to know that that's a promise. One out of one people still die. But what's the second half say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If he made good on the first part of the promise, he will make good on the second part of the promise. So Jesus makes a promise to these guys, and he says the world is going to hate you. He wants his followers to finish strong. Now understand, and some of you know this, that when John, in his gospel, when he uses this word cosmos, when he uses world, he's not talking about a place or a planet. He's referring more to a system, sort of an organized system that is opposed to God. And he says, you need to understand that the world will be opposed to you. And then he gives a number of reasons. He drives this point home with a number of reasons. Look at verse 18. The world hates you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, the world will hate us because the world hates Jesus. Now, that sounds strong. Some people say, well, I don't really hate Jesus. But when you look at what goes on in this world, you sometimes just scratch your head. And you say, how is it possible that a few years ago, somebody takes a picture of a crucifix immersed in urine, and then taxpayer dollars go to support that, and they call it art? Try doing that with a Quran. I was passing through last Wednesday on my way over to the leadership center, and I stopped out there in the, whatever it's called, the foyer, vestibule, anteroom, lobby part of the chapel, and because I heard Dr. Lutzer. And I heard him talk about the Canadian pastor, Mark Harding, who was given 2 years probation and 340 hours of community service because he challenged special treatment being given to Muslim students in a Canadian public school. I got to be honest with you, I wasn't sure I believed it. So I went and looked it up. It's worse than that. Not only was he given 340 hours of community service, it was in an Islamic center under an imam, and the imam had full authority to tell him what to do, and rather than just have him clean up the place or do something to help the center, he forced him to study the Quran. And if he wouldn't study the Quran, then he broke the terms, would break the terms of his probation. Now you say, how is that possible? Well, because Jesus said, the world hates us because the world hates Jesus. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. The world hates us because we were chosen out of it. The moment you chose to follow Christ, you were transferred from one kingdom to another. We know that. And we're not part of the system. At least we're not supposed to be part of the system. Verse 20. He tells us another reason why the world hates us is because a servant will be treated like his master. Remember the word I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. He just repeats this from chapter 13. You recall after the foot washing, Jesus says a similar thing. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus says, look, if you're going to be an heir with me and enjoy the privileges that I enjoy, then you're going to have to take the rest of it, and if they hate me, they're going to hate you, and you're going to experience guilt by association. Verse 21, another reason. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. Not gnosko, they do not oida, the one who sent me. There's a debate as to whether there's much difference between those, but I really think he's saying they have not. The world knows something of me. Paul says that in Romans 1. But they don't really know me. And we've all heard the expression that God created man in his own image and man has been returning the favor ever since. Because we all are going to worship something, create some form of God. But Jesus says the world hates you because they really don't know the one true God. One more, verse 25. He says, they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The world hates Jesus because the scripture must be fulfilled. And you know, as the time grows short for Jesus, he is incredibly focused on the fulfillment of scripture. And this is a quote from Psalm 69, David's words. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And Jesus, David's greater son, Jesus comes. David's greater son, Jesus, comes and says, just as it says in Psalm 69, they're going to hate me without a cause. Now, all this adds up to some really bad news. If you're a faithful disciple of Jesus, you will be opposed. And listen, guys, you know this. We know the stories. I have a friend, Pastor Hanna, who is a pastor of a church in Gaza, and his associate, Rami, was assassinated 1 year ago this past week by Al-Qaeda because he wouldn't close the doors of the International Bible Society in Gaza City. They bombed it. They kept the doors open. And they finally said, you know, if you're not going to close it, we'll take care of you. And they shot, put a bullet in his head and found him beside the road. And on that head of Rami's today, he wears a martyr's crown. But here's what's going to be really hard to bear. When it happens in your own church. See, I really believe that most of us pastors, we go into this profession because we like people and assume they will like us. I mean, we like them. Why wouldn't they like us? And then that day's going to come. Somebody's going to hate you. And you're saying, well, where did that come from? I came out of seminary, went back to my home state of California, planted a church in the Bay Area. It went great for 2 years. And after about 2.5 years, the wheels came off. And the very people that helped me plant the church fired me. And I hadn't done anything wrong. At least I didn't think I had. It wasn't anything immoral or anything of that nature. They just said, you know, we can't resolve this conflict that's going on in the church, so we figured the way to resolve it is just let you go. It's the way to do it. And that was a real shock to me. God's people should be able to get along, but Jesus says we are going to experience opposition. You won't even really have to try. Some of you will be opposed because you deserve it. But sometimes you don't even have to try. Now, that's dark stuff, but it's what Jesus wants them to know. If you guys are going to finish this job, if you're going to finish and fulfill your calling, then you got to know you're going to be opposed at every turn. Now, watch what he does next. Look at verse 26. He talks about the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, the Parakletos, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. If you're going to finish strong, you've got to know you're going to be opposed. But if you're going to finish strong, you've got to know that God's Spirit will be there to help you. But notice what it says God's Spirit will be there to help us do. It always strikes me that when we think of the helper, and I'm not quite sure that's the best translation. I really think maybe in the first century usage of this word, maybe advocate is more accurate in Jesus' day. I mean, I understand parakaleo means to call alongside, but when we think of a helper, he helps us get a job, he helps us find a parking lot right up front, he helps us do all of these things. But notice what it says he helps us do. He will testify about me, and then you will testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, here's the hard part. He will help us testify about Jesus. But in my experience as a pastor, nothing testifies to the supremacy of Christ like the faithfulness of those who endure suffering. Nothing. And that's because nothing reveals the content of a person's character like external pressure. External pressure reveals internal contents. Sometimes I illustrate with an unmarked can. You hold up a can, you say, what is it? It's a can. What's in it? I don't know. How could we know? If I could put enough external pressure on that can, trust me, you would discover what's inside the can. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going to be up against some stiff opposition, but know this, that I'm going to send you the helper who will help you testify about me, even in the midst of that. And God's Spirit will guide us into just the right circumstances for him to be glorified. Here's the problem for most of us. The problem for most of us, and the problem is going to be in the churches that you pastor, especially people who have been inundated by TV Christianity that's all about prosperity. You should never be sick. You should never suffer. You should never be unhealthy, etc. The problem is that for a lot of followers of Christ today, the glory of God is not their primary objective. And here's how you can know that. Whenever something bad happens, our instinct, the question that comes immediately to our mind is, why is this happening to me? And when I ask that question, I have tipped my hand. My complaint reveals the assumption that guides my life, that God's ultimate objective is my personal peace and prosperity. But what if God's ultimate objective is not to make much of me, is not to make much of you, but what if God's ultimate objective is to make much of Christ? Then it may be through my suffering and through my patient endurance of hardship that is seen most clearly. Because let's face it, folks, what disciple is not going to suffer? What prophet was not suffered for what did not suffer for what they said and what they did? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So if we're going to finish well, we've got to know that we're going to be opposed. If we're going to finish well, we've got to know that God's Spirit will help us. And at this point in the message, you may be thinking, well, thank you for coming to chapel, Pastor Doom and Gloom. When will it be over? Not yet, because here comes the good news. Okay, one more thing. You got to back up for this. I saved it for last. It's actually out of order. In order to finish strong, I have to know that the love of Jesus will sustain me. Go back up to verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, so my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." We've all quoted it, we've all heard it, we've all seen it on monuments, but notice what he says after that. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves." Why? Because the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. "But you're more than servants, you're friends. I've called you friends because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Why? So that you can make it known to others. We're friends. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And this I command you, that you love one another." In order to finish strong, I have to know that the love of Jesus sustains me. 9 times in 9 verses, he uses that concept, the idea of love. And I think part of that is because if you're truly in love, everything else kind of fades in importance. I have a couple in the church that I married a couple years ago, and I'll never forget the guy when I was doing the premarital counseling. He told me the story about how he met his wife. He's in a Mexico City airport, and they're both on business, and he sees her, and he was immediately attracted to her. I think his words were, she was hot. And he didn't say anything. She's just in the waiting area. Weather was terrible, missed a couple flights. They're on standby. Finally, they announced their names, which is how he got her name. They announced the names to come on, and he goes and follows her onto the plane, and there's only 2 seats left, and she sits in one, and his little heart goes pitter-pat because he gets to sit in the one next to her. And it's funny to hear him tell the story, because she says she opened her computer, she was wiped out, she was tired, she just wanted to do some work and take a nap. But he wouldn't let her, because he was falling in love. And what was amazing about it, when I asked him, I said, "Well, how was the flight? Was it really bad? I mean, I know the weather was terrible. Were you all over the sky?" And I'll never forget this. He just looked at me with this blank expression, and he goes, "Huh, I really don't know." Why not? He was falling in love. I can endure all of those external things if I know the love of God. Listen, the only thing that I want to leave you with today, and I know this sounds terribly simple, but you need to know today that God loves you, that Jesus calls you friends, and that will sustain you through some pretty tough times. I love the writings of a pastor in the early 1900s named Charles Jefferson. I just think he's got such clarity about the pastoral role. And one of the things that Charles Jefferson says is that the work of pastoring is so laborious, the appreciation often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticisms so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, his for us and ours for him, can constrain to such work. Hirelings will feed goats, but only those who love Christ can feed sheep. The love of the Father will get you to the finish line. I close with this. My son, many years ago, my son was in a relay race, and he was probably 8 years old, and it was one of those moments as a father. I happened to be able to go watch this race. It was an elementary school, and I stood in a group of moms because, you know, being a pastor, you have a certain flexibility. All the dads had real jobs. They couldn't be there. And so I'm standing there with a lot of the mothers. And it's the relay race. And I'm so excited for my son because he's like 8 years old. He's got his socks pulled up to his knees and he's looking over. And aren't they fun when they're young? They just haven't figured out that you're supposed to be real cool. And so he's looking over going like this, you know. And so he's the second guy in the race. And I'm pulling for him. And my heart's probably going faster than his. And they start the race, and the first person races, there's like eight schools, and the first one from our school runs and gives my son the baton, and he takes it, and he goes. And I'm thinking this might be good because the, you know how a lot of schools, they just don't level them? And my son gets the downhill leg, which I think's a good thing for a moment. Until I realize two things. One, that's not a good thing, because he can't keep up. His body can't keep up with his legs, or his legs can't keep up with his body. But the other problem is my son was born with a congenital disease. It's called slow. And he got it from me. And he takes off, and I can see it coming. And you know that moment where you almost feel like it's in slow motion? You could just kind of see it coming. And you know, you could see the body getting out ahead. And then he lands flat on his belly. I mean, a belly flop. And listen, I got to tell you, I don't know what to do. Now, there's some women here that go, what do you mean you don't know what to do? That's what the moms were thinking around me. Do I rush out there? The race is still going on. Do I stand there and he's got to learn or what? What do I do? Be tough. So I just walked down the side of the track, honestly, primarily just to get away from the moms. So I walked down the side of the track. And I get level with my son. I still don't know what to do. By now, he's sitting up. He's all dirty. He's just crying. I mean, he's just humiliated. And I leaned down, and I looked over, and I caught his eye. And I don't know why this came out, but it did. I just said, son, can you finish? Can you finish, son? You know what he did? He got up, and he picked up the baton, and he ran as fast as he could to the end of that lane and gave the baton to the next guy, and our team finished 5 minutes behind the next to the last place team. But I'll tell you something, there was not a father on the planet any prouder that day than I was, because he finished. And I believe with all of my heart that God has invited me here today to ask you that question. Can you finish? It's easy to start. Can you finish?